Well, it's Saturday evening. By the time that you listen to this, it'll be Sunday morning, perhaps. Or if you get a CD a little bit later on, I'm not sure what particular day you will be hearing this on. But we're going to carry on with the study we've been going through on these recordings with 1 Corinthians 15. Today we're going to conclude that. I'm just going to start reading at verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I don't know how you feel about the subject of change. I think there are certain changes in life that we are quite happy to go through. There are other changes, perhaps, which frighten us. All around us in our nation at the moment, people are going through huge changes, changes that many would not have asked for. I had a Christian friend who's now gone to be with the Lord, and I always used to remember talking to her, and she loved her Baptist heritage, and we used to talk about doctrinal matters. And she always used to say to me, "Don't try and change me now. I'm so old. I've been at this for a long time." She didn't like the idea of change. Well, change is at the heart of the gospel. For example, the gospel, God's redemptive purpose, is about change. The new birth entails a new nature. Indeed, in Christ, we are literally new creations, for the old has gone, the new has come. The new birth, in essence, is a change of heart. In the new birth, God, by his grace, replaces the old nature, hearts of stone, with a new nature, a new heart, a new spirit, by which we're able to love God, to know God, as well as both love and obey his word. Indeed, if you are a Christian, well, God carries out great changes in your life day by day. Each day, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who dwells and reigns within each child of God, our Father, through the process of sanctification, increasingly conforms us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. In this sense, Peter tells us that every believer is a partaker of the divine nature. How incredible is that? That's change. That's the change that God brings into the life of the believer, isn't it? Every day, God is at work in us, carrying out a spiritual renovation to change us into the perfect likeness of His precious Son. When you consider what we once were outside of Christ, outside of Jesus Christ, enslaved to sin and the devil, Scripture tells us we were once enslaved to sin and the devil. We were children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, children of the evil one himself. We were once subjects of the kingdom of darkness, but God, by his grace, carried out the most beautiful supernatural change within each of us. The gospel changes lives. It changes allegiances. It changes our attitudes, our motives, our direction, our goals, our view of sin. And ultimately, it puts God in his rightful place within our heart, our affections, within our mind, within our thoughts. As Peter writes, when he talks about this dramatic change that God has brought about in the life of every believer, we are a chosen people, royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. For he has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. So the gospel begins with change, conversion, repentance, the new birth. It works a change in us in the present. And from where does this fundamental change originate? Well, we could answer that in more than one way, I say. This wonderful change is the result, of course, of trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior. It is the product of the new birth, of regeneration, of being born from above. It is the Holy Spirit's application of the benefits of Christ's sacrificial death to us. All of these, of course, are good responses. None of them are wrong. But Peter also reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that we owe the change wrought by the new birth directly to Jesus' resurrection. Peter tells us that God has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Or as the New Living Translation puts it, it is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation. Imagine that. And indeed, this may shock us a little. If your experience is anything like mine, you've sat through countless services where the cross is continually preached week after week, but the resurrection is hardly mentioned. We hear the famous cry, you must be born again, but neglect the truth of the empty tomb. But we must note that what Peter taught, that Jesus' resurrection is fundamental to the new birth. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, reminds us that Peter explicitly connects Jesus' resurrection with the new birth, because even though at conversion we don't receive resurrected life in the fullest sense, our bodies, for instance, remain as they were, still subject to weakness, aging, and death. Our spirits at conversion are still made alive by resurrected power. So even now, as believers, we have been raised up with Christ. We can truly sing, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. But this glorious change hasn't yet reached its most wonderful climax. The greatest thing is, the greatest realization of our redemption is yet to come. And it's that truth that Paul is drawing our attention to now in verses 50 to 53. And I want to suggest, this is my heading, I suppose, for this sermon or for this message, is that the resurrection guarantees, promises change. A change which is yet to come. And it's that truth that Paul wants to bring to us now. He writes in verses 50 to 53, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery, or as the New Living Translation put it, but let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. This was something that was once hidden, but now it's been revealed in the scripture. Paul writes, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Oh, brothers and sisters, there is a great change coming, a necessary change. The day is coming when we will be altogether transformed. A day is coming when God's process of change, when the fullness of our salvation will be fully realized. And that great change, that great transformation will take place when Jesus, the last Adam, returns on the great day of the Lord. On that day, those who sleep in Jesus and those who remain alive will all be changed. What will that change consist of? Well, it will consist of what we touched upon last week in verses 42 to 45. Bodies sown in corruption, dishonor, and weakness will be raised in incorruption, glory, and power. When Jesus returns, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. He will bring with him every saint residing in heaven. In heaven, as it is now, and those who come back, those who Jesus bring back with him, will hear his voice and come forth to the resurrection of life. Now, Paul stresses, firstly, in verse 50, that this change, that this transformation is necessary. Why is that? Well, going back to last week, we considered how God, in creation, created each object and creature with different flesh, different bodies, so that they could adapt and function for the divine purpose of their existence. God created the universe and everything within it for his pleasure. But humanity is fundamentally different. It's unique within the created order. Unlike anything else in creation, God created humankind in his likeness, in his image, according to his free and sovereign will, to fellowship with him, to know him, to love him, to glorify him, and walk with him within the context of the earth and the creation he has made. Think back to Eden and Adam and how Genesis reminds us that before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve enjoyed the most intimate fellowship with God in the garden. And they did so. How? Well, man fellowship with God in the garden with both body and soul. It was paradise. Neither death or the sting of death had any existence. Humanity, represented by our first parents, by Adam and Eve, walked with God. But then Adam fell, and sin entered the world, and and spread to all men, and that fellowship between God and death spread to all men, and that fellowship between God and the crown of his creation was severed. The created order itself fell into bondage to sin, decay, death, corruption. And unsurprisingly, our bodies bore and continued to bear the same curse. And if we're Christians, yes, God has redeemed our souls by the precious blood of the Lamb. And if we were to fall asleep in Jesus today or tomorrow or at any time, we will without question in Christ be ushered into the immediate presence of the Lord. But God's full redemptive plan doesn't merely involve the redemption of just half of what makes us human. God's whole redemptive plan consists of redeeming both the body and soul. So as one author puts it, in heaven, or in the new heavens, in the new earth, we will not be disembodied spirits in the world to come, but redeemed spirits in bodies in a redeemed universe. And in the resurrection, and in the glorification, in the great change and transformation that's to come at the end of the age, we will be fitted with a necessary body to reign with Christ forever within the context of the new earth. It's also important to note, I think, that when Paul contrasts a natural body and a spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15, he isn't comparing the physical with the immaterial, but he's comparing bodies subject to sin, decay, and death with a body which is immortal, glorified, and equipped and designed for heaven itself. As Roger Ellsworth says, because the physical body is corruptible and mortal, it dies and decays. Therefore, there can be no place in heaven for such a body. For heaven is an eternal place, which is incorruptible, undefiled, and doesn't fade away. So, friends, brothers and sisters, with only our natural bodies, if this great change, if God did not implement this great change, this great glorious change to come when Jesus returns, there could be no possible way for us to inherit the kingdom of God. For this reason, when Jesus died, he died not only for our souls to be redeemed, but for our bodies too. To free both our souls and our bodies from the burden of sin and death. And the day is coming when the fullness of this change, this salvation, will be realized, when it will be bestowed upon all of God's people. Look at what Paul says next. Behold, he says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. What a glorious day this will be. It's important to note, as Derek Prime does in his excellent book, Bible Answers, that many of the details of the resurrection aren't revealed to us in Scripture. But what we do know is that when God raises all those that have fallen asleep in Christ, they shall be changed in a moment, in the smallest fraction of time, in the twinkling of an eye, or as one commentator translates it, in the blinking of an eye. Now let's just step back a bit and note first of all how Paul contrasts the death of a believer. He contrasts it. He compares it with sleep, doesn't he? And Jesus did this too, following the death of Lazarus. Why? Well, death in Scripture for the believer doesn't carry any connotation with condemnation. Instead, to be absent from the body, to die in Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Bible portrays believers as resting, the body of believers as resting from their labors. But it's also used to assure us, isn't it, of the reality of the resurrection. So believers, when our souls are at home with the Lord, our bodies rest, awaiting the great coming day at the end of the age when Jesus shall return with his saints. But note that Paul seeks to stress that all of God's people will receive this tremendous, glorious transformation. All of us. What about those who are still alive? You know, it's interesting, isn't it? The Thessalonians were concerned about believers that had died before Jesus' return. But I suppose it's also possible, isn't it, to think about it the other way, to worry too about believers who were still alive upon Christ's return. You know, if you're still alive and the Lord Jesus should return tonight, within the next half hour, you know, within the next week, and you're still alive, well, will you miss out on anything? Well, Paul says, not at all. For those in the Lord who are still alive at his coming, they too will be caught up, scooped up, raptured with those raised from the dead to meet the Lord in the air. Doesn't this make you want to sing a song of victory? We will all be changed, Paul says. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Funny enough, if this does make you want to sing a song of victory, well, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was compelled to write a song of victory too. The standard, of course, for a great hymn is that it should be built on biblical truth. And Paul now writes a hymn or pray a hymn of praise based on Isaiah 25:8 and Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, where death is ridiculed. Paul writes, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? You see, friends, the death of Jesus, and not only the death of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus has dealt a death blow to death itself. Victory over sin and death isn't in doubt. As Stephen points out, no one sings the song, "We are the champions," unless victory is beyond doubt and secured. Death is not simply erased of its power. It is literally swallowed up, never to be seen again. By his death and resurrection, Christ has robbed death of its power and sting. Every day, of course, we still see how death continues to terrorize the country. But if in Christ, the death and the sting of death which is sin, Paul tells us, and the strength of sin which is the law, the condemnation of the law, these things can no longer terrorize us. Why? Well, Jesus, brothers and sisters, has borne our sins. He has borne the condemnation our sins deserve. And as such, sin can no longer condemn us or terrorize us. And Christ's resurrection assures us that death is ultimately defeated in him. It makes you want to sing, doesn't it? That great hymn, "Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou all death has won." That great stanza there. "Lo, Jesus meets us, risen from the tomb. Lovingly he greets us, scatters fear and gloom. Let the church with gladness hymns of triumph sing, for her Lord now liveth, death hath lost its sting." It's no wonder that Paul concludes, or near the end of this chapter, verse 57, he says, "Oh, thanks be to God, who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." But this glorious chapter isn't here to merely make us think of the glorious future ahead of us and the glorious change which will be ours at the glorious coming of Jesus. I don't really have the time to really focus on verse 58 in this section. But it reminds us, doesn't it, verse 58, about the implications of the resurrection for the here and now. Paul concludes with these words, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." Or as the New Living Translation puts it, "So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless." Friends, brothers and sisters, nothing we do for the Lord in this life is useless or meaningless. I'm sure there are times when our works and our labor and our service for the Lord feels as if they are in vain. There are times when preparing sermons, my mind can be filled with negative thoughts. What's the point? At times I ask myself, think to myself, what's the point? There may be times when you yourself, your efforts for God, they appear useless, whether it's talking to a family member about Jesus or seeking to serve God in your local church or in your neighborhood. Perhaps we think of our Christian witness and perhaps we wonder whether it is in vain. Maybe there is a danger that we may be losing our zeal and our enthusiasm for God because we are judging things by the here and now, or according to the here and now, and how we feel. Well, Paul says, consider the glory that's ahead and live life knowing that in Christ we already have the victory. That we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. And at the end of the day, the only words of commendation we should want to hear, and our ultimate goal and our ultimate prize, it's Jesus himself, isn't it? And the only commendation that we should want to hear are those of Jesus. Matthew 25, verse 23. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do want to thank you for the scriptures. We do want to thank you for this great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. We want to thank you, Lord, for the great message of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sin. We thank you that death is conquered. We thank you that when you call us unto yourself, we thank you, Lord, for the great reality that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we also thank you that our bodies will not remain in the grave forever. We thank you, Lord, that there is a day coming when the fullness of redemption will be realized. And when Jesus returns, he will bring back those who have died prior to his coming. And on that same day, we thank you that those still alive will be caught up, and that those who had died and those who are still alive will be changed in an instant, prepared, given glorified bodies, ready to dwell and to reign with you in the glory of the new earth. We just want to thank you, Lord, for the opportunity you've given to us over these weeks to consider this chapter. And we pray that indeed the fruits of this word, this message, would bear glory, would bring glory to you as we seek to serve you with our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.